Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10 is where we pick up our reading. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sung together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern between the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, and we do pick up verse 10, of course, as well tonight, but in these first 10 verses of this chapter, we have seen that there will be a fleshing out, as we've said, or a living out, that is, of the work that the Lord does within his people. In other words, when God is at work, and we've seen, it's interesting, because this is evident in this text, and it's evident as well in Acts that we've been studying and preaching through on Sunday mornings, that whenever God does a work within the heart, within the life of a man, within the life of a woman, even a child for that matter, when God does a work within a heart and the life of an individual, then there will be an outward evidence of that work that God has done. And that is without exception. I'll be honest with you. And I know we live in the day of judge not, lest ye be judged, tolerant. Now look, that scripture is true, but it's totally taken out of its context when people use it. They have no idea what Jesus is talking about there. And just a quick reference, it's Matthew chapter 7, if you don't know. And in the first 5 verses of that chapter, Christ makes it very clear. When he says, judge not lest you be judged, what he's really talking about is if you judge hypocritically, you will be judged hypocritically. And that's all he's saying. Then in John's gospel, he ends up saying this, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Isn't it interesting when he says, judge not according to appearance, when in Matthew 7 he says, that he speaks about the eye and the mote and the beam that's in the eye? Appearance, that which is seen. Are you following this now? But yet, in John he says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So the bottom line is this, and this is something believers need to embrace and understand, and not be swept away by this heretical teaching today that judge not, you can't judge me. No, I don't judge you. And you shouldn't judge others. But you should embrace and agree and align yourself with the judgments of God, which are righteous judgments. And therefore, God's word is already judged. God has already judged through his word. And if we align with the word of God and proclaim the word of God, it's not you judging. It's God that is judged. And you're just proclaiming his judgments, which are righteous. And so I say all that to make this point, or to make the statement, that in a day in which we live, it grows very frustrating. It becomes very frustrating. I grow very frustrated and sometimes discouraged and just aggravated and angry even at times. There's a flood of emotions that this brings across. When people think that you can have, and they promote and they preach, if you will, this gospel, which is not the gospel, that you can have this religious experience with God's so-called salvation, and that it really doesn't matter if it changes you or not, because it's all inside anyhow. Listen, if God does a work within you, it will be manifested outwardly. It will show itself outwardly every time. And so God's work is a work that changes a person. Look throughout the New Testament in the account of the ministry of Christ, and show me one person that God, the Lord Jesus, healed, raised from the dead, cleansed as a leper. Look, that wasn't just an outward work. There was an inward work that took place. What the people saw was the outward evidence of the inward work. You understand, leprosy is not just something outside. It's a disease within that works its way out. But aren't you glad when you look at that account, especially in Mark's gospel of the leper, you'll find that Christ touched him before he ever told him to be healed. Even though he was a leper, Christ reached out and touched him prior to healing him, and then said, be cleansed. And the great significance is this. The righteousness of Christ could not be polluted by the disease of leprosy. But leprosy, as well, had to leave in the presence of the righteousness of Christ. Because Christ's righteousness cleanses us as well. And so the truth of the matter is that as we see in Acts, as we see in Ezra, especially in these first 10 verses, that which God has worked within a man, remember, he raised up the spirit. He stirred the spirit of Cyrus. He raised up the spirit of his people that they might do this work. And it's because God did an inward work that there were outward results of God's inward work that were manifested. And so we must be aware of that truth and never forget that. One cannot hide the truth of the Spirit of God working and living in them. If and when the Spirit of Christ lives within you, you will be radically transformed. These aren't my words. This is the scripture. These are the scriptures, such as 2 Corinthians 5:17. And you know the verse, but if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. And so we know that it's a radical transformation. And this transformation is clearly seen in that the Spirit of God works His will. So let me ask you this before I make the statement. How is it that the inward work of God is manifested outwardly? Now we agree. Do we not all agree tonight? That is true. If God works within you, there will be an outward manifestation of the inward working of the Spirit of God. Do you agree with that? I hope you do, because if you don't, then you're disagreeing with the Scriptures. So we know that's to be true. That is true. That's a fact. We know that to be a fact. But now the question then would arise, how is the inward work of God manifested outwardly? How is that true? And there's many things we could say here, but it really boils down to one truth, and here it is. The transformation that God works within an individual is clearly seen in that the Spirit of God works His will and His desires through our lives in place of us living out our own will and our own desires. Whether it be in some form of ministry, whether it be in a kind word, what have you. I mean, the Spirit of God and the work of God's Spirit in us is manifested in many ways. But it always comes back to this truth. The real difference is seen in this. We are no longer living for ourselves. We now are living because of Christ, and we're living for Christ because He is living in us. Therefore, it's not our desires that we are chasing after and our dreams and our goals, but it's that we are submitted to Christ who lives within, and He is accomplishing His work and His will and His desires through our lives. We've also discovered that the Lord provided leaders among the people to encourage, exhort, and direct them according to God's plan. These leaders led the people first in the worship of God, verses 1 and 2, in their witness before God and others, verses 3 through 6, and in the work of God, verses 7 through 10. And it's necessary that we understand the order of all that was accomplished as I've just listed them for you according to the Scriptures. According to the previous verses, the altar was constructed prior to even laying the foundation of the temple. Is there any significance to that? Think about that statement. Now we know the temple is ultimately where the worship of God will resume. But even those who are working to that end, prior to even laying the foundation of the altar, or the foundation of the temple, I'm sorry, they build the altars. So why? What is the significance of that? Well, in short, and let's read this first, and then I'll comment on that. Verses 2 and 3. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel. To offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar, upon its bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. That's in verse 6. So we write verses 2 and 3, and you see where they build the altar. Then you go to verse 6, and it says that the foundation of the temple had not even yet been laid. having rebuilt an altar unto the Lord and having reestablished the feast. Remember, this isn't just about an altar being built, but they also are rediscovering the feast that had been commanded by God through Moses for the children of Israel to observe always. And the feast that had been established for them, remember this with me as we saw one of them being the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast that had been established, the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, was not about a rigorous keeping of the law. It's about God's provision for them, that they might celebrate in remembrance in a time of rest and rejoice in all that God had done. And so for them to go back to begin to institute again or recognize the institution of these feasts was not for them to feel overcome and burdened by the word of God, but rather because of the perspective. These are the same people, not the same generation, but these are the same people who had been delivered by God from Egypt. And all of these feasts point back to the truth of God's deliverance and God's preservation and God's provision for them. So when God says, remember this, acknowledge these and participate and recognize these feasts and that I will give to you through Moses, it's not about you have to do this. It's that I'm offering and providing this for you, that you might remember that I am the one who delivered you, and you might be reminded of all that I've done for you in bringing you out of Egypt and establishing you. And so at this time of rediscovering these feasts, we find that there was a great joy. There was great excitement. And there was weeping, emotional experience, but even the leaders tell him, do not weep. You ought to rejoice in this and rejoice in what is taking place and understand the purpose of all that is being done, that God has provided for you in this manner. And so we see that we are reminded that by the fact that the altar had been built prior to even the foundation of the temple being laid has a significant truth and application for us as well tonight. From this passage, we are reminded that worship supersedes and precedes both our witness and work for God. Our worship of God must come before. Now, when I say it must come before, I not only mean it must come before in time, but it also must come before in importance. So our worship, the worship of God, must be more important to us than our witness for God and our work for God. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, I just finished writing a paper today and part of it was on worship. And one of the statements, according to Romans chapter 12, that aligns with what I'm proclaiming to you, this truth right now, the same truth, is that when Paul says, in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. First of all, he's talking about a living sacrifice. You've heard me preach and teach this through this passage and refer to it many times. The service literally implies worship, literally. It does involve work as well, meaning it speaks of work, service as in work, but it also implies that of worship. And so he's saying this is your reasonable worship. This is your reasonable service. And it's interesting that we often want to try to define worship. Or here's what we want to do. We want to acknowledge a worship service and say that defines worship. But in truth, it's not a worship service that defines worship. It is our service that defines our worship. Not a time of gathering, but a life of submission to God in that we lay ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul's saying. And so we need to understand that the worship of God must come before in time, and it must come before in importance to our witness and our work for God. Let me ask you this question. If you're not submitted to God, what kind of witness do you have for God anyway? None. Do you understand that? If you're not submitted to God, then you have no witness for God. You may put on a front of a witness, but you're not truly a living witness of God's work if you're not submitted to the Lord and He's working through you. Correct? How about this? Your work for God is in vain. I'm reminded again, and the context here is that whether it be a building or family or what have you, he that, except the Lord build the house, they that build it labor in vain. Your work, if it's not God working in you, it's all vain. It's all fruitless. And so what we have to understand is that worship comes first. Verse 10, look with me. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and at the time of the foundations being laid, according to these verses, verse 10 specifically, the priests were equipped with the Levites in all that was required for them to praise the Lord with music, and of course, as they would worship the Lord, as they would offer sacrifices unto the Lord. Another important part of God's order is revealed in this verse, and that is that the praise of the Lord did not begin until the people's hearts had been turned to the worship of the Lord. Please hear me. You have to understand this. If there is no worship, there is no genuine praise. If the heart is not submitted to God, oh, there may be noise, but I want to show you a scripture in a minute that shows you this truth. People will come together religiously, and they'll make a lot of ruckus and racket, and they'll make a big scene, and they'll cry, and they'll do this, that, and the other, and they'll shout, and they'll do all sorts of things. And it's all in the name of God, in the name of worshiping God or praising God. But hear me, if the heart is not submitted to God, then what the lips say mean absolutely nothing. Do you understand that? Following their submission to the word of God, that is their obedience to the commands of God as given to them by Moses, such as observing the feast and offering the sacrifices, as we've seen, the people then began to praise the Lord. We must never, ever, and this is the tendency of the day. I see it, and you do as well. If you have any understanding and spiritual discernment and you have knowledge of what's going on all across America specifically, then, and even in the world now, because in truth, remember this, many times it's just how it seems to be, and I'm not exalting our nation above that which it is. I'm just telling you that many times I've heard testimony of foreigners, preachers, and those who are nationals in other countries, and yet they've witnessed personally to me, one man in particular witnessed personally to me, that they, their church and the function, the way their church functions, you know what it's based on? It's not that it's based on the Word of God, it's based on what they've learned from American missionaries. So the point is that across this world, those who've come from America and gone forth, if they're not proclaiming the Word of God completely and absolutely it alone, then they're still raising disciples up to follow after their style of church, if you will. That being understood, we must never substitute the worship of God with praise. And I've said this many times to you, but I hope you understand this. You need to hear this, please. And I know I've said it. Some of you say, I've heard you say this before. And maybe you have, but it never hurts for us to hear it again. And it doesn't hurt for me to say it again. The danger is that we will substitute worship with praise. And here's why. Because it is easy to praise the Lord. But worship requires your entire life being sacrificed to Him. We can come for a few moments and thank God and praise the Lord, and that's right. But here's what I'm telling you. If the heart is not already submitted to God in worship, the praise means nothing. It's to no avail. You know, Christ said that Himself. And you know this verse, but Christ said, well, did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you saying, these people draw nigh to me with their lips and honors me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching for the traditions of men as the commandments of God. And what Jesus is saying is that the lips of men, these Pharisees, their lips were were giving praise and their mouths gave honor to God from their words, but their hearts were nowhere anywhere near God. What is that telling you? It's telling you this. They had a lot of praise going on, but there was no worship taking place. And Jesus said this, in vain they do worship me. In vain they do worship. And what he's saying is that the worship is vanity, it's empty, it's fruitless, because their hearts are not submitted to my truth. Praise is to be the fruit of worship before God. Notice the sacrifices take place before the praise ever begins. In Ezra chapter 3. As we submit to the Lord, our hearts will be filled with praise to Him. Verse 11 explains how they praised the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. Look at verse 11. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now let me ask you something. Why is it here that they say, as did David and as Psalmist said, for the Lord is good, His mercy endureth forever. Why are they repeating that? Why are they praising the Lord in this manner? And have you ever stopped to consider this for a moment? It just might be the reason that they have these words flowing from their lips is because they have already submitted their hearts to God. They have left these pagan and foreign lands, and now they've come back to Jerusalem. They have built the altar. They have heard the law taught. They have heard the truth of the feast of that God has established and ordained for them to partake and participate in. And by submitting to God, and by embracing the Word of God, and by following the command and call of God in the Word of God to go to Jerusalem to build the house of God, the temple, now they are enjoying, as they experience the blessings of God and the fullness of God, because they've submitted to the truth of God. Why would a person not praise the Lord while they're living in the joy of His presence and fellowship? You know when the praise is true in your life? You know when the praise that you offer to God, it has meaning and substance to it, and it's grounded in faith and in truth? It's whenever you have truly submitted yourself to God and said, Lord, my whole desire is to die to self that Christ might live in me. And here's what will take place. As you submit to the Word of God, your heart and your mouth and your communication will be filled with praise to God, because He is good and His mercy does endure. But as long as we are not submitting to Him, you know what we do? We tend to push those truths to the back of our minds. We still live in the truth of His mercy and His grace and His goodness, but we tend to not dwell upon it. But as we submit to God, as they could participate in these feasts, as they offered sacrifices unto the Lord, which they had not been doing, as all this is reestablished for Israel, you know what they're reminded? God's promises are true. And His goodness, it extends to us. And His mercy endures for all generations towards Israel. And so what we find here is that their praise was truly a fruit or the product of their worship. How many times have I told you this? It's our human nature to get everything turned around, isn't it? Is that not true? We want to turn everything around because of the sin nature. In other words, instead of understanding that when we really submit to God, that will produce praise in our lives, you know what we try to do today? We try to praise God to the point of worshiping Him. Is that not true? Think what happens. Think of it like this. Everybody's going to get together and we're going to really do everything we can to praise the Lord, hoping that that's going to produce true worship in my heart towards God. Hear me. If your heart is not already submitted to God before you ever meet, then the praise again is vain. And it will never spiritually mature you and grow you. Praise does not mature you, and praise never grows you. Praise is simply the product of growth that's taking place due to the worship in your life. And so what we find here is that the people praise the Lord, but all this came after their worship. It came after the sacrifices. It came after the feast. It came after submitting themselves to God's Word. 1 Chronicles 16:2-8, it says, these verses in Chronicles, it gives an example of what is referred to concerning David's ordinance in these verses in Ezra chapter 3. Look again in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, and it says, verse 10, that they praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel, and they sang together by chorus and praising, giving thanks unto the Lord, verse 11, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Again, look why they shouted. They shouted because God's will was being accomplished as his work was being performed through their hands, through their lives. Praise is not abstract. Worship is not either. In other words, the reason we genuinely praise the Lord is because we recognize the work that's being done in our lives by the Lord as we submit to the Lord. Remember, submit worship as we worship Him. Therefore, our praise to the Lord is truly genuine and purposeful and personal because God is doing a personal work in us. Here the foundations of the house of the Lord are laid and the people shout with a great shout. It's not because they've accomplished something. They are living in submission to the word of God, and the next thing to happen is praise burst forth because God's will is being accomplished. You know, our praise is not simply only because of what God is doing for us, though we do receive from Him. Aren't you thankful for that? But it's not only that we praise Him for those things, but we understand hopefully the bigger picture here. See, the bigger picture is this. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever to Israel. They're part of that, but it did not begin or end with them, and they knew that. Do you see where they could have seen here the bigger picture? They're not building the temple just for themselves. They're building it because God has commanded them to build it, and now they're taking part in this work of God, which will take years to accomplish, and yet in that accomplishment of all that is done during that time, or it takes time to accomplish, and during that period of time that it takes for them to accomplish this work, that God is working through them, here's what we find. We find that the people understand that the mercy of God endures toward Israel forever, and we just happen to be a small part of Israel. In other words, their real joy comes in this truth. God's made promises, and God has already predestined things to be, and He has allowed us a part of all that He is doing. Therefore, we rejoice in this truth that God's work is being accomplished, that God's will is being done. Might I remind you, the work God does in and through us is not an insignificant work, but let us understand, God's work did not begin with us, and God's work will not end with us. But God, thankfully, by His grace, has just allowed us to be a part of what He's doing. And therefore, we should rejoice in this truth that God's work is being done. His will is being accomplished. We can get up every morning of our lives and give God praise because of this truth, knowing without a doubt, no matter what's going on, no matter how bad, no matter how dismal, no matter how awful it may seem to be and the days ahead may seem to be, we can rejoice in this truth. God's will is being accomplished. God's work will be done, and God will be faithful and make sure that all He's purposed is completed. God, I remind you, He is the author and finisher. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. In other words, He perfects to completion the work that He has begun. So, 1 Chronicles 16, 2 through 8. When David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, Jeel and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel and Matiah, and Eliab and Benaniah and Obed-Edom and Jeel with psalteries and with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. And this is exactly the ordinance which they followed here in Ezra chapter 3. David goes on to say in verse 34 of this chapter, 1 Chronicles 16:34, just a few verses down. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That sounds familiar. Where does that come from? Well, it comes back from Ezra. We saw it already in Ezra. The people shouted with a great shout, the scripture says. This is of great importance, and the statement is important for several reasons. And I will not have time to get through all of this tonight, but let me just give you this and then we'll break until our next time together. We see that the shout that the people made here in Ezra chapter 3 had great significance. But the significance is not in how loud the shout was. The significance is not even in truth. It's not significant because of, or for the reason that they shouted, though that does have significance, but it goes even deeper beyond that. Their shout is part of the results of their worship and their praise to God. In other words, let me, and I don't have time to get into this tonight. I want to, but I just don't have time. I will say this, because we're going to deal with this shout and see the truth of what's being said here. Let me ask this question to you. Let's just have a few questions. I want you to answer, please. Is it possible for someone to shout for a wrong reason? Is it possible for someone who is right to shout for a wrong reason? Yes. Is it possible for someone to shout for a right reason? Is it possible for someone who's wrong to shout for a right reason? Yes, it is. So, people can get excited and can become emotional about right things and still be wrong. Do you understand that? And we're going to see some examples of that, or one example specifically concerning shouting in Scripture, and how that there is a fruitless shout and an empty shout, which leads to nothing but demise. And there's an example of that in the Old Testament. And we will look at that, Lord willing, the next time we gather, because there's no possibility we're going to be able to finish that tonight. But let me say this to you. And I'm sure we'll review this again, but to close tonight's study, the scripture says the people shouted with a great shout. And there's three specific reasons as to why that is significant. First of all, our praise, which is a result of our worship, our submission to God, and obedience to His Word, should be passionate towards the Lord. Listen, I'm a passionate person. Kelly shakes her head. Yes, my wife does. I am a passionate person. And there's even times that I will be speaking with people and I think they think that I'm upset or angry. I'm not. I'm just that passionate. And therefore, anything that I really engage myself in, I'm usually pretty passionate about that. But there's a desire within my heart and life, and that is this. I don't want to ever become more passionate about anything other more so than Christ and the Word of God. I'm not saying I never have been. I said I don't want to. I sincerely do not desire to be passionate. And I don't hide my passion. Truthfully, I'm just explaining this to you. And if you know me, you know this to be true. If you meet me in the store and we start talking about biblical truth, I'm going to become just as live talking to you there as I am here. It's because I'm passionate about Christ and His Word. I am. And so, and I know everyone's not as passionate as someone else. You may not be as passionate as I am, just generally speaking. But you still are a passionate person to some degree. You're passionate about something. And therefore, my question is this. If you can be passionate about anything, shouldn't you be able to be passionate about your praise to God that is a product of your worship of God? You know why Job was able to praise the Lord in miserable situations, worse than you or I have ever, probably ever will see? Do you know how that he was able to do so? Because it wasn't I'm praising God for all he's doing for me right now. It's that my heart is submitted in worship to God. Therefore, nothing but praise can really come from my lips because I'm worshiping him. See, Job remembered who God was and Job remembered who he was. Therefore, praise flowed from his lips because his heart was submitted to the truth that God is God and I am not. Do you understand? Therefore, we can praise God because, not because, look, we thank God for things he does for us and answered prayers, and we should. But hear me, what if God doesn't answer a prayer the way that we pray it? Is he still not worthy of praise? Yes, because he's worthy of worship. Now, this is, when I say that we our praise should be passionate towards the Lord, this does not mean that our emotions control us or overrun us. But our praise should involve our emotions. How can we not show some form of emotion if we're passionate about something? We should not be ashamed to openly demonstrate our passion for the Lord and his truth, especially as we reflect upon who he is and as well all that he's done. Number two, notice with me, the only way that they would make known the deeds of the Lord as was commanded was to be passionate about what the Lord had done. How are you going to really make known the goodness of God and the mercy of God unless you've been a recipient of that grace and goodness and mercy? And because you've become a recipient of God's grace and mercy, you cannot help but be passionate about his grace and mercy. Have you ever come across something really good in life? I mean, whatever it may be, you know, and you're just like, I've got to tell people about it. You've got to try this. You know, again, I'm passionate, and I'm also passionate about food. And if I ever have something like really good that I just love, you may hate it, but I'm going to make you think you're going to love it before you try it. Because I'm going to just tell you how good, man, this is the best thing you've ever put in your mouth. You know, this tastes better than anything you've ever had before. You've got to try this. And then I look at people and they're, okay. I'm going, what's wrong with you? The point is this. If we've been recipients of God's grace and mercy, is it not just natural because of the supernatural work done in us that we want others to experience that grace and mercy? We want others to partake as well? Scripture says it like this, taste the Lord, that he is good. The words of our mouths will reflect that which is near and dear to our hearts. Then number three, the shout was not empty. It was a shout of praise that was the result or the fruit of the people's worship of God. See, look, it's not just that they shouted, and it's not just they shouted loud. It's that their shout was not empty. It's not just they were shouting about the right thing, but they were right before the Lord, and the shout was a result of that relationship that they were experiencing with God as they submitted to the Word of God. And praise burst forth from their lips. They're passionate about what God has done and his goodness and his mercy and his grace. And therefore, his deeds are made known and their shout is not empty. And proof of that will come in the next chapter. In fact, look there for just a moment with me. And I'm not going to read all of this, and we're skipping ahead a little. But now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, listen to what they say. What a tremendous statement. You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Look at the next verse. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So here they come, and we'll get into this in the future, Lord willing, but here's what's happening. So the people shout. with praise to God because they're passionate about the works of God and the work God has done in them. And they've worshiped God in submitting to the Lord and His commands and His Word. And in obedience, they follow after Him. So God's work is being accomplished in His people. And the adversaries heard. How did they hear? Because of the shout. And because of the rejoicing. And because something was going on. And what did the adversaries do? Hey, we want to help you. Well, you see in verse 4 how much they really wanted to help. They didn't want to help them. They wanted to cause a disturbance among them. And by the way, very important, had they allowed them inside, it would have eaten from the inside out rather than been an attack from the outside in. Do you see that? And so they stand their distance and say, you have no part with us in this. But what happened? The temple was still built. Why was the temple still built? Because their praise was not empty. You understand now? The praise was a result of their worship to God. Therefore, their shout was not just a superficial amen and thank the Lord, but their shout was grounded in the truth of what God was doing in them. Therefore, the opposition comes, but guess what? It makes no difference. The work of God will continue. And the worship of God is still real. And the praise we have for God is as genuine as the work that God is doing within and through us. See, our worship must precede and supersede our praise, our witness, and our works. I wish today that men would proclaim this truth. Rather than saying, you really need to get busy for God. You really need to get busy for God. And look, great. Get busy for God, okay? But understand something. Or how about this? You need to have a good testimony. You need to work and make sure you have a good testimony. And that's true. But hear me. Steps 2 and 3 mean nothing without worship. Why don't we neglect the one thing that does matter in effort to try to produce something that will naturally be the fruit of worship? In other words, we try to put on a good front. We want to have a good testimony. We try to get busy and be involved in what God's doing in the work of God and in the church and everywhere else. We want to be involved. And that's wonderful. I thank God for people who want to be involved. But hear me. All of that produces no spiritual eternal fruit or benefit if your heart is not submitted to God in worship to Him. Therefore, I say to you, it's not about you better have a good testimony. It's not about you better get busy for God. It's that you must submit your heart to God and worship to Him. And when and if we do that, praise will come, witness will be present, and the work will be accomplished. And all the while, it will not be something, oh, I can't believe I have to do this again. It's going to be, thank God that He's allowed me the privilege to be used by Him, that His will be accomplished. What a difference. Do you see the difference? When you put the cart before the horse, it's always going to be a struggle. Always. But when you understand God's order, we can thank God for allowing us to do the work, not gripe because we feel like we're obligated to do something we really don't even want to do. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again tonight for your word. I pray these truths may